All right, good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. So good to see all of you this morning on this Lord's Day. I want to continue to remind us that here at Grace Covenant Church, our longing is to hear from God and His Word. We aim to preach the Scriptures, and we do so expositionally, meaning we want to expound God's Word. We don't want to inform or conform the Word to our understanding, our worldview, our perspective, but we want God's Word to see it clearly and allow that to inform us, to shape us, and to mold us. We're rounding the corner here in Colossians, about to finish this book or this letter. Today we'll be in Colossians 4, verses 2 to 6. All right, so in Colossians chapter 4, we're looking at verses 2 to 6. A little different from what we've been looking at, which has been larger portions. Today we'll get to zero in on just a couple verses here for us. All right, so hopefully you're still there, Colossians 4, verses 2 to 6. Let me just say one quick prayer for us before we start our time of study. Let's pray. O Christ, we thank you for the hope that is in you, that you have rescued us, you have ransomed us, you have redeemed us, you've called us out of darkness into your light, Lord. You have removed the heart of stone, given us a new heart, a heart of flesh with your law written upon it. Father, we praise you for this hope. And as we study your word this morning, we understand that we are a people that are in need of your word, in need of your truth, in need of the Spirit's work by way of his word to renew our minds, to admonish us, to build us up, to train us in righteousness. For we understand that we are living in this world at a particular time, knowing that we are yours. And so may we live for you in light of your word, in light of your truth. We ask all this in your name. Amen. Church, what comes to your mind when you think about prayer? You know, right now I'm teaching my children how to pray. And it's so interesting to see the things that they associate with prayer. Whether it be the closing of the eyes, putting their hands together, and knowing that it is this Jesus whom we are praying to. But what about you? When you think about prayer, what comes to your mind? You know, the saints of old thought of prayer as such an important aspect to the life of the believer. Almost as if you're tapping into a water source and you're desperately in need of it. So much so that one said in the collection of prayers in the book, The Valley of Visions, declaring this in his prayer about prayer, quote, "In prayer, I can place all my concerns in your hands," which is to God, "to be entirely at your disposal, having no will or interest of my own. In prayer, I can intercede for my friends, ministers, sinners, the church, your kingdom to come with greatest freedom, ardent hopes, as a son to his father, as a lover to the beloved. Help me to be all prayer and never to cease praying." Close quote. And the reason we're addressing this is because of what Paul is saying in this last couple verses to the church in Colossae. Thus, church, our theological focus for this morning is this: Paul's closing appeal for gospel witness. All right, Paul's closing appeal for gospel witness. 2 points: gospel urgent prayers. That's the first point. Gospel urgent prayers. That's from verses 2 to 4. The second point: gospel witness to the unbelievers. Verses 5 and 6. All right, so big picture wide, Paul is giving his closing appeal for gospel witness. The first point, gospel urgent prayers. And then the second is gospel witness to the unbelievers. Let's take this first point, gospel urgent prayers, from verses 2 to 4. Let me just read that for us before we get into it. Paul writes, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Church, I want to remind us how we even got here. As we think back to the beginning of Colossians, Paul has warmly greeted the church with giving God thanks consistently in his prayers as he praises God for the work of salvation in the church of Colossae, that there in this town, in this city, he has called these people to himself. And he draws to their attention the great Savior who has redeemed them, Jesus, who is supreme over everything. And in light of that, Paul warns the church of the false teachers there. He calls for them not to be taken captive by the teachings of these false teachers, for they are rooted in the philosophies of men and not in Christ. They have detached themselves from the head. And in light of that, he calls for them to put off the old self and to put on the new as they have a heavenward perspective and outlook on life. And as they do that, they as a people worship Jesus as a covenant community, keeping his word central and reminding themselves that everything we do for the Lord. And yes, as Jesus is Lord over all, as they do everything for him, that includes the home. The home is the sphere where it is not out of bounds. The home is a place unto which they are to worship and live for Jesus as well. They are to worship and live for Jesus as well. Sorry, church, my document here is not opening up. Anyways, in light of that then, he calls for them to continue steadfastly in prayer. In light of all of this, as wives submit to husbands, as children obey their parents, as slaves obey their masters unto the Lord, and as husbands love their wives, as fathers do not provoke your children to anger, and as masters they are to treat their slaves justly and fairly because Jesus is their chief master. In light of that, they are to live for Christ in everything. So then he moves on, as we just said, into this petition to pray. This petition to pray. And he says it, describing it this way, continue steadfastly in prayer. To continue steadfastly in prayer. Church, the notion here that Paul gives is this idea of steadfast. Now, steadfast, or a devotion to, doesn't imply the severity of how we are to pray, like how intense you are. But it more points to the habitual or consistent nature in which we are to be in prayer. We are to be consistently, fervently, daily, passionately pursuing God in Christ in our prayers. Now, how does that look like? What do you mean by steadfastly? Well, I always like to use a silly example. You know, for myself, when I wake up in the morning, there's always something that I reach for first, and that is my phone. It's funny, we live in a day and age where that's almost the first thing we reach for, but not just the first thing we reach for, but consistently throughout the day. It's like my hand keeps always touching my right-hand pocket where I keep it, always making sure where it's at, always knowing that it's there. And even if I'm not even checking anything or there's no notification, no phone call, I find myself looking and touching and grasping and checking my phone. It's almost as if my day is built consistently on seeing, okay, what can I do? How can I check what is there? But in like manner, in our prayer life, we ought to be steadfastly praying. So much so that the first thing we do when we wake up is to be saying, Lord, thank you for this day. And as the day moves on, as things progress, we are saying unto the Lord, speaking with him, conversing with him through the day. Saying, Christ, this is happening. Lord, this is what is going on. Jesus, I'm seeing this right now. I'm thinking through this right now. Church, is that our posture as well? When we approach prayer, that we think about it consistently, having a part of our day daily. And not only that, but then the question many of us have said, well, I want that though. I want to be steadfast in prayer. I want to be consistent in what the Lord is calling us to do. But how do I do that? How do I move towards that? Well, in a simple way, you do that by committing yourself to pray. One George Mueller, when he speaks about reading the word and prayer, he articulates it this way, that if we want to read the word more, you start by reading it. And as you read it, you grow in a desire for it and a longing to read. In like manner, if you want to pray more, you start by praying. And as you pray more, you build an appetite, a competency, a desire for more prayer. Now, in light of that prayer then, the posture upon which they are to pray is to be watchful and to have thanksgiving. To be watchful and to do it in a posture of thanksgiving. Watchful in what sense? Are they being watchful as though they're looking to see if Jesus is going to come back? Or how is this watchfulness supposed to be understood and supposed to be comprehended? And I think I like the way some theologians have wrestled with this, that this watchfulness encompasses this whole concept of us as believers living in the sense that we know the times that we are in, the times between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, the time between Jesus' death and his resurrection and his payment of sin and forgiveness between the Lord and the fact that he will come and judge all things in his second return. In light of all of this, that Christ is coming and that he has redeemed and that before us is a time of grace, that before us is the throne of grace where the mercies of God is pouring out onto all of us. In between that time and the time when the judge will come, we are to be watchful in our prayers, aware of this world that we're living in, watchful in the sense of Christ is coming and we are to keep a hold, a watch of our lives, the times we're in, and the moment we are in here and now. And so our prayer life is working coincide with this watchfulness of how am I living? How am I conducting myself as I'm conversing with the Lord? Lord, this is happening in my day. Lord, this is going on right now. This is what is happening in my marriage. This is what is happening around the world, amongst my family, amongst my children. God, I understand that you have redeemed. I understand that you will come back. And so my prayer is done so with this watchful posture. This watchful posture. But secondly, too, if we're not careful, if we're not attentive to what we're actually doing in our prayers, this watchfulness can spew or bubble over into paranoia or fears or worries if we're not careful. Because if you do not have a heart of thanks, a heart of recognizing what God has done for you in Christ, our watchfulness can easily become paranoia. So worried about this life, so watchful and so attentive that it seems almost any and everything is just plaguing your mind, hindering your thoughts, chewing at your fears, that your prayers are just pleading before the Lord to save you from this, protect your children from that. And not saying that we don't pray for those things, not saying that we're not attentive of those things, but the watchfulness is also paired with thanksgiving. With a heart that realizes that, God, that I'm only able to approach you, I'm only able to converse with you because of what you've done for me. Because of what Jesus has done. Because of what God in Christ has redeemed in us. And how he is going to make all things new. How he has restored everything. How the work is already done in Christ. We watch with the thankfulness for what Jesus has already done. See, in this prayer, in this watchfulness, you know, there could be two pitfalls that we can fall into. The first, as I said, is, you know, if you're watchful of everything, you can springboard yourself into paranoia in your prayers, in your watchfulness. But at the same time, our prayer life can also springboard us into a sense of self-righteousness if we're not careful. Like, oh, I pray. Look at me. Look at how consistent I am in my prayers. That we start to stand over and against other brothers and sisters. They don't pray like me. They don't converse with the Lord like me. But church, we have to see that it is God in Christ that actually alleviates both pitfalls when it comes to prayer. Understanding that Jesus is Lord rids us of all paranoia and comforts all of our worries. For no matter how intense life gets, no matter the storms that we may find ourselves in, no matter the valleys that we are fumbling through, searching and reaching out in darkness, Jesus is Lord. No matter the state of this world and the brokenness that surrounds us and the wars that are riddling us everywhere, no matter the lies and the deception that work its way, just not in your personal lives, but everywhere amongst those whom we are putting faith in to lead us well, whether it be local, whether it be federal or state or government-wise, all of these things that can cause us to be so concerned and so worried, we have to know that Jesus is Lord and he sits on the throne. And because he is Lord and because he sits on the throne, we can pray with a consistent heart, with a watchful posture, and with thanksgiving, knowing that, yes, we're concerned for our children, but Christ is Lord. And Lord, your will be done and not mine. For those who are self-righteous, we have to understand that you can only approach God because there is one who is holier than you, who enters into the holies of holies, who is a greater high priest, that you are so unworthy to come before the Lord, that all those who saw God in his face throughout the Old Testament pleaded before him, I am sinful. Like Isaiah, I am a man of unclean lips. If you want a modern translation, he says, I am dead when he sees God. And you and I can approach God freely, consistently, steadfastly, because Jesus is our great high priest. He is our mediator. And we could go to God and say, Abba, Father, and know that we are not struck down right then and there, for Christ stands in our place. Our sins, he took on the cross, his righteousness unto us when we believe in him. So may a spirit of self-righteousness in our discipline to devote ourselves to prayer, may it be by the blood of Christ that we understand that we approach Christ only because of what he's done for us. So church, if we were to work it backwards, we as a people of God, we as God's children, ought to be a people of thanksgiving, realizing who we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us. And being thankful for what Jesus has done for us, we realize and recognize and are watchful of the times that we're in. We're just not passively living this life, just coasting along until we get to heaven. But we are watchful and attentive. And as we're living that life, we're praying unto the Lord consistently, fervently, daily, communicating with him. And as if you were to work that way back, you work it the other way as well. As you pray steadfastly, you realize and recognize this time that we're in. And you make those things known before the Lord. And you plead before the Lord. And you ask the Lord to work, knowing that everything that we have and its ability to even approach him is by grace. And thus that postures your heart in thanksgiving. But it's not only that Paul calls them to learn how to pray, but Paul also asks them to pray for him and his co-laborers. He asks for God, or for them to pray. And you know, some of you are reading this And it's like, okay, well, what is he asking them to pray for? Well, if we could put in two categories, it's gospel opportunities and gospel faithfulness. Now, Paul is in prison. Now, many of us may wonder, well, how is he going to be that? How is he going to do that while he is in prison? And yes, Paul surely is in prison. He surely is locked away, but he might be under what we might be more familiar with as a house arrest, right? So he has an ability to see people. People have an ability to come and converse with him. And so we have records of saints going to see him, him writing and encouraging, sending out letters from there. And so yes, he is locked away. Yes, he is awaiting trial. Yes, as Acts tells us, he has a guard standing at all times with him, but he has a liberty to have people come in and come out. And so it's just amazing what Paul asked for. Of all the things he could be praying for, asking them to pray for, will there be a fair trial before Caesar in their courts? Will there be strength to endure this suffering? What he asks for is gospel opportunities. See, you and I, we stub our toe, and sometimes we forget to even approach God. Our children are sick, and we run to the medicine cabinets. We run to ChatGPT or Google for our Google doctor's information, and we don't run to God. But here Paul, in a place where he is bound by chains, of all the things he prays for, he says, God, open doors. Open doors for your gospel. He could have said anything to these saints. Send some money. Start a revolution. Break me out. But he says, no. May the Lord open doors. And the second thing he prays for is not just that the doors would open, but that when they open, he would be faithful. He would be faithful to clearly articulate, clearly communicate the mystery that is Jesus Christ. The mystery that is Jesus Christ. That he would proclaim it clearly unto all those who would hear. Gospel opportunities and gospel faithfulness. And oh, did the Lord answer his prayers? I want to encourage us, church, that he did. And oh, was Paul faithful? I want to encourage us that he was. Acts 28, verses 30 to 31. At the very end of Acts, this is the last two verses. It says this, he, which is Paul, lived there, which is in house arrest in Rome, 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. With all boldness and without hindrance. Oh, he was faithful. Oh, the Lord opened opportunities. Now, I can imagine being a guard for Paul, what that might have felt like. I wonder if these guards were rotating in and out, saying, man, this guy just keeps, won't stop bothering us about this Jesus. But, oh, Paul was faithful. Faithful to the very end. Church, what about you? At the end of Acts, it says he did so without hindrance. But what about you? Or have we convinced ourselves that there are things in our lives that are a hindrance to us in proclaiming the gospel to others? It's, oh, I got this going on. I got my kids' sports. I got activities. I got to work. I got all these things occupying my time, my energy. I got to fix my house. I have things to do. That there's no room for gospel opportunities. Or maybe it could be that we don't recognize these gospel opportunities is because we never think that a door will open. And if you never look for a door, you're not going to realize when the door is open. Church, what about you? What about your heart? You who have tasted the goodness of God. You who have been rescued, who have been ransomed, who have been redeemed, who has been forgiven of every sin done and every sin you will do, you who have eternal life, the access to the Spirit, will you proclaim of this hope that you have? Or will you continue to make excuses for yourself as though there's just so much things binding you down? You see, Paul did not say, okay, I'm in prison, so because I'm here, man, I gotta put this ministry on hold. But Paul did not say that. He says, I'm here and my ministry is now, right here. I'm bound by chains, but the gospel will be preached and it will be proclaimed. Church, what about you? What about your heart? Now, some of you may wonder, well, how do we get to that place? I want to encourage us, well, we start by praying. See, here at Grace Covenant Church, we don't have some formal evangelistic strategy, practice, method, however you want to say it. But it would be very foolish of us to think that just because we don't have that, that we should not be evangelizing. Even though there's no formal structure and ministry in place, there are still eternal truths in place. That we as God's people are an evangelistic people. And so where do you start? Where do you begin? I want to encourage us in prayer. In prayer. We pray that God would open doors. That person in your life, whom you are so worried about, whom you want to know the Lord, you pray that God would open doors. For your child who seems as though they're just not comprehending the beauty and the wonder and the redemption that they have in Christ, you pray that God would open doors. For your neighbor, for your coworker, for your friend who seems so far from the Lord, you pray, God, open doors. Mend the heart, soften this ground for grace. And then you pray that, Lord, may I be aware of when you open these doors, that I will say Jesus is the answer to all of this that you're wrestling through, that you're struggling with, and that you're going through. There is hope in Christ. Pray that you will be faithful and clear in your articulation of that truth, realizing and recognizing the times that we are in, that we are people who are praying. So, church, our evangelistic efforts right now is this: we pray. Day in and day out, we pray. As we gather, we pray. Day in and day out, asking for the Lord to do a work. Asking for the Lord to do a work. Our second point, we see Paul then shifting his attention. As he calls them to pray, he calls them to do what? Well, to walk in wisdom towards outsiders. He calls them to walk in wisdom. Now, many of you are wondering, well, how do we walk in wisdom? Well, I like to say it this way. When we speak about wisdom and walking in it, wisdom is the application of the renewal of the mind to all of life. All right, wisdom is the application of the renewal of the mind to all of life. You see, church, there's so much that we don't have in Scripture in terms of what car do we buy? What house should we invest in? Which boy or which girl should we marry? Should we invest in life insurance? Should we go on that vacation? What kind of dress should I have? What kind of shoes should I wear? Do I send my child to public school? Or do I homeschool them? What about college? Should they stay here or should they go away? What about the foods that we eat? Should I be so concerned about genetically modified foods or try to eat organic things? Church, there's so much in this life that God's word does not tell us explicitly what to do and how to do it. But as I said, wisdom is the application of the renewal of the mind. God has revealed himself in his word, and more specifically in the person, in his son, Jesus Christ. And in God's word, he's taking this blind eye, this hard heart, and he's removed the veil, taken that heart of stone out, given us a heart of flesh, so that as we live this life, as we're allowing our minds to be renewed by word and spirit, in terms of seeing the Son all the more, knowing the God who has made us all the more, it is then that Paul says in Romans that we are then able to test and approve. And so as our minds are renewed, it is then that we're able to say, okay, I know which house to buy, for I know what will please the Lord. I know which car to get, for I know then how to think through what would please the Lord. Which boy or girl to marry, what shoe to wear, what insurance to have. All of these things, okay, now I'm being renewed in mind so I know how to please the Lord in these things. And a simple illustration I always like to use is even this idea of, okay, should I buy McDonald's for lunch today? Well, it's like, well, you can. Or you can go home and eat the food that you have so that you can have extra funds to love somebody, to encourage a saint, to give to the church. It is in that way that we think in all of life of how to please the Lord. And so Paul says, as you live amongst outsiders, right? His attention is shifting to not just praying for them, but how do you live amongst them? He says, you do so with that wisdom. And the outsiders were taking that to be the unbelievers, right? Paul is saying, when you're engaging with them, when you're living among them, you exercise wisdom. The application of the renewal of the mind in all of life as you're living amongst the unbelievers. Now, a quick word, okay? I just can't help but think about and talk about this. We're going to take a little, you know, side trail here. I want us to see what Paul is assuming here about the church. Is that for as early as even the church in Colossae here, God's people has always been able to identify those who are in and those who are out. Those who belong to Christ and those who don't belong to Christ. Now, there may be some who are very critical and say, okay, the church doesn't need something like membership to know who's in and who's out. But we say, no, as early as here, we saw the church understood those who belonged to Jesus and those who did not. So yes, some people may say, well, GCC, your membership process is awfully formal. It's just the application of us saying we know who belonged to Christ and we know who does not. We know those who are his and those who are not. We are protecting the gospel of Jesus and we're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. We're able to identify the what, as in the content, as Paul says. Don't be taken aback by these false teachers. Hold fast to the truth. At the same time, we're able to identify, okay, those who have come to believe in this truth. So yes, church, even here, we see a meaningful membership being applied in the life of the church. They know who do not belong to them. And to those who do not belong to Christ, to them, you live your life wisely. You live your life wisely. Conducting yourself well. Being aware of your actions, of your words, of how you treat them, how you speak to them, how you respond to them. You're aware of these things. Why? Well, Paul says this, you make the best use of the time. What is Paul saying there? Well, Paul is adding a hammer of urgency. He says, we realize that there is limited time that we have. We realize the time, not just in length, but in the season of life that we're in, as we mentioned earlier. We are living in between the first coming of Christ and the second. We're living in between the throne of grace and the coming judgment seat of God. We're living in a world that is fading, that is passing away, where death is a reality, but sin is no longer king. In this time where there's a fallen world, a fallen people, where sin, the flesh, and the devil is all a reality, though it is fading away, though its power is gone, we realize that we are living in this time. and that there is only so much time that we have, and so we are careful and wise into how we live and relate to the unbeliever. Careful and wise to live how we do so with the unbeliever. You know, there was one Jonathan Edwards who was a pastor, theologian during the New World, right? During the 1700s, as the United States was coming about. He ministered in the East Coast there, often given and attributed great influence in the first Great Awakening in the United States, where through his preaching and the preaching of others, many came to know the Lord. But Edwards, why am I bringing up Edwards? Well, he was not known just for those things, or not just for his most notable sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but he was also known for just his spiritual discipline overall, a commitment to study God's word. But I want to bring up his commitment to write personal resolutions. Now, businesses may have resolutions. You might see them in formal writings. They are formal, articulated, legal writings to say we're committing ourselves to this action. You might read a document where it says, you know, this company so-and-so is resolved to, you know, increase our budget by so-and-so amount, right? That could be a line you might see. But Edwards would write resolutions for himself, resolved to live this way, resolved to conduct myself in that way. And there's one that Edwards says, I resolve to live as though every day would be my last. He lived with a sense of urgency, knowing that any moment that we have, every opportunity that we find ourselves in is kingdom opportunity, is a moment for the Lord to work. And so he says, even here and now I will live as though this moment is my last. To God be the glory. Now, I'm not saying that we have to make sure every moment we have in our lives is just this heroic, radical, out of the norm attempt to live for God's glory. But as we often said, if Jesus is Lord over all, then everything we do can be postured for the King. Even the very ordinary things, from picking up after our children, to brushing their teeth, to driving down the highway, all these things, if Christ is Lord, we understand that if it is my last hour, may my conduct, may my perception of life, may my attitude be unto his glory and his glory alone. And so they walk in wisdom with the outsiders, making the best use of the time. Says, if I only have 5 minutes with this unbeliever, then I'm going to make sure that this 5 minutes is the best use of my time with this individual. With this individual. And so he continues on. Let your speech always be gracious. See, the best use of our time in our engagement with unbelievers assumes that as we're engaging them, as we're conversing with them, it assumes that we're speaking with them. And so Paul says, okay then, let your speech, let the words that you say, the actions in how you live, the choices you determine, all of that, what flows from your mouth, may that be gracious. May it be seasoned with salt. Now, gracious does not mean that we allow ourselves to be verbally abused, or that we just kind of just push over as people press against us. But this graciousness, as Paul is saying, is that we're careful with how we speak. We're intentional with how we articulate God's truth. Church, you can be both ironic, as in peaceful, but yet at the same time holding fast to truth. Yes, an unbeliever may press up against us and have harsh critiques about God, about Jesus, about the problem of sin, the problem of evil. Whatever the case may be, they can approach us and have harsh and critical and rude and maybe even judgmental critiques. But we can still, with an ironic approach, with a peaceful posture, with a graceful posture, uphold truths. Unwavering in our conviction that there is a God, unmovable in our conviction that Christ has done and has satisfied the greatest need of man on that cross. We can still respond to each of those critiques, of those harsh criticisms, with words that are seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt, meaning that there's value to it, that we're adding to it, that we're not detracting, that we're not hindering, but that we are contributing well to the engagements that we have with the unbelievers. See, Paul is assuming you're going to be around unbelievers. You're going to live your life amongst those who are not in Christ. And as you do so, you need wisdom. And as you speak with them, you do so graciously and with salt, so that you may be able to answer each person. It's almost as if Paul is giving this imagery that, you know, in the same way we invest in our 401k, right, or Roth IRA or whatever retirement fund we have, it's the small contributions over a period of time that avails results. And here Paul is saying, you know what, you live this way, you conduct yourself in this way, you make these investments, so then when the opportunity comes, when God opens doors, when there's a season to say this is what Jesus has done, you will step into that and know how to answer. For you have allowed yourself to be renewed in the mind. You have allowed yourself to be consistently in prayer, watchful of the time, understanding the season of life that we're in and the greatest hope for humanity. You have been seasoned and you've invested well. You've built the relational capital. You remove maybe the hindrances in the way with your conduct, with your words. Now, when the door opens for the gospel to be proclaimed, the ground is ripe. The ground is ripe for the word of God to take hold. For the unbeliever to say, oh, this is the hope. This is why they live this way. They act this way. They speak to me this way. They conduct themselves this way. It's because of this Savior and because of this Lord. Church, I'm not saying that this is some formula, though, as though if we do this, then the person will believe. But rather, this is the posture that we are to have as we live. It would better serve us to speak well with unbelievers, to be careful of how we live amongst them, to be gracious, to have our speech be seasoned with salt, that it is contributing, adding, giving value in our conversations. Better that than to never make known your association with Christ, than to just coast through life as if you're just living it, waiting for Jesus to come back. But Paul is saying that we as a people of God, there is a natural outworking in our life. A natural outworking in our life. I mean, we even see it in the way Paul's writing this letter. He begins the book of Colossians with his prayers, giving God thanks for them, edifying the saints, encouraging them. But as the letter ends, that edification moves its way out to an engagement with the world. See, the Christian life is just not mere edification, not just how we can even pray for ourselves. But prayer and evangelism go hand in hand. Our prayers should just not be consumed about what we need, what we desire, but the natural outflow of the Christian life should move inward and then outward in how we pray for ourselves and how we pray for others, how we encourage and build each other up so that we can engage others with the hope that we have in Jesus, with the hope that we have in Jesus. Yes, it's so good for us to gather, to be together, to encourage each other, but it is not just for that, and it should never just end there after a good dinner, after a warm gathering, but it needs to start working its way out to consider others, the unbelievers, that God has called us to proclaim his hope. And we got to start moving towards that direction to proclaim the hope that we have in God, in Christ. So church, as we come to an end here, I want to encourage us, well, what can we do? How can we do this? You know, I think for many of us, we know people in our lives, whether it's our siblings, our parents, cousins, aunties and uncles, or even our children who do not know the Lord. How about let's commit ourselves to just praying for them, that God would open doors. And not only do we just pray, but we expect God to open, and we prepare ourselves so that when he does open, we can walk in confidently and clearly communicate the hope that we have in Christ. And it doesn't even have to be the breadth of our prayer, like all the people we pray for, but it could just be the depth that we pray for our child, for our sibling, for our loved ones, for our neighbor, our coworkers, those who are in our lives. So it could be as simple as writing it down and praying for them. And as we work it in us to start praying more, let that encourage us to build a culture here at church where we're consistently and fervently praying. You know, there are some people who say, you know what, when Grace Community Church gathers, they pray so long. You know, our prayers and our corporate gatherings, we tell the men to only, you know, to manuscript their prayer and to write it to 500 words, all right? The secret's out, okay? 500 words, why? Well, because the average person speaks about 100 words a minute. So you do the math, that's about 5 minutes worth of praying. Maybe 5 minutes seems so long because we only pray for about 2 seconds a day. You know, about 45 minutes on YouTube just flies so fast, doesn't it? But we can start building in us a heart of prayer by committing ourselves to pray. You don't know what to say? We'll write it down. Make a list. Think about people first and then commit yourself to praying. Think about all the things you should be watchful for. Think about all the things you should give thanks for. Think about all the doors you want God to open. And think about, okay, well, God, when the door does open, give me the strength, the confidence, the assurance, and the wisdom to step in those doors. You write that down, and that prayer, my friends, is going to be more than just 2 seconds already. Build in us a culture to where we're saying consistently and fervently, God, may your will be done and not ours. But church, I want to be careful too. I don't want to just impose law upon us, right? But everything that Paul is giving us, I am convinced that it addresses our hearts. And I simply pose these questions to address our hearts. That we'll see where our affections lie and where our desires are. That this is what the family of God does as God's people. We're praying, we're asking, we're pleading, we're watchful, we're thankful, and we're thinking of all the folks that we're engaging that we want God to call to himself. Now you may be here, and you may be wondering, well, how do I get in on this? Well, this call to action is to those who are part of the family of God. And if you're here and you know in your heart, well, how do I become part of the family of God? It's by belief in the work of the Son. That Jesus Christ has redeemed you of your sins, forgiven you of all your wrongs, canceled your debt, all the things you wrestle with, struggle with, he's forgiven you, and he's adopted you. He's grafted you in. And if you're here today and you're hearing this hope, may you rest in what the Savior has done and to be part of this family of God that lives for him and his kingdom. Oh, church, let us pray. Christ, we love you, and we thank you for the truth that is found in your word, God. May your word today encourage us, admonish us, reprove us, help us see that we are a people who are just so distracted in this world, so many things pulling and vying for our attention, though may we learn to slow down. May we learn to say, God, your will be done and not ours. Learn to pray. Learn to plead before you. Learn to converse and commune with the one true God, asking and pleading for doors to be open for the proclamation of this truth. God, would you open doors for Grace Covenant Church? Not for our glory, not for our recognition, not so that we can stand over others, but so that the name of God may be glorified here. For as long as you love this church, Lord, help us to be a people that live for you. We ask all this in your name. Amen.